God, to take it in, to have it become something in your mind, in your heart. It becomes living and breathing and active. And this is only the first third of this sermon, but hopefully you hear how this pastor is showing us that the Word of God is living and active. It finds you out. You are discovered and exposed before God. The Greek word for word that he uses here, some of you probably know it. It's actually the same word that John uses at the beginning of the Gospel of John when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's the Greek word logos. And so the Word is referring to Scripture. Certainly, he's using Scripture this whole time to pierce us, to expose us. But ultimately, Scripture isn't pointing to itself. It's pointing to Jesus, who is the final Word of God. Over and over again, we see how these divergent stories, these psalms, these prophets, are all pointing not to themselves, but to Christ. We know that Jesus himself is the Word that sees. If you're taking notes, this is Roman numeral number one. Jesus, the Word that sees. And Christ sees all. The Word of God pierces. At one point, I was thinking that if in my sermon I'd bring a sword from my house and have a sword up here showing, and then I realized it probably would be breaking the law or something because it is a weapon. Anyway, also it would be kind of cheesy. But it sees, and it reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden. So if you're familiar with the early creation account, God makes the garden. He puts Adam and Eve, man and woman, to cultivate it, to till it, to take care of it, almost like his ambassadors into this creation, made in his image. And then one of the other created beings, the serpent, comes and says to them, "Did God really say you can't do this, eat from the tree?" And so they are tempted, and in their temptation, they fall. We call it the fall of Genesis 3. And what happens when they sin, when they realize that they've done this? Suddenly they realize that they're naked, that they're exposed. Just like Hebrews is saying, all of us are naked and exposed before the eyes of God. They're naked and exposed, and God is going to see them. So what is their response? What do they do? Do they run to God and say, "I'm so sorry, we messed up"? They hide. They hide. This is our natural response as well. This is what we see in Hebrews 4. We are all exposed and naked. There are no secrets. And so often, what we do whatever we can to hide, to cover up, to back up. This passage is about how we are the target of the sword. It pierces me. It pierces you. It cuts apart my weak excuses, my selfish desires. Maybe you've been feeling this as we've gone through the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've been like, whoa, this is a lot more personal than I'd like to have it be, Pastor Mike. Can't we preach about something else? We are all exposed and naked before the eyes of God. The gospel, Tim Keller says, is first bad news. It's first bad news. The bad news is that you're exposed. You're vulnerable. There is no hiding from God. This is why we should never, ever, as Christians, have a posture of arrogance towards someone else's sin. Hopefully you grasp that. Jesus says so clearly that, you know, we can become so focused on the speck in someone's eye that we miss the plank in our own. We are all level. We are on level ground here. We struggle with different things, but we are all in need of a Savior equally. What can we do? Let's look at verse 12 here. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." You can almost hear the words of Paul here. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This is the bad news, just like in Romans 7. But it doesn't stay bad news. Paul follows it up with Romans 8. Like the best chapter in the Bible, you know that, right? Which begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So this is exactly the same thing that happens in Hebrews. Hopefully you see this in the text. After he says, all are exposed and naked, then he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What just happened? Jesus, he says, is our great high priest. That's Roman numeral 2. Jesus, our great high priest. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we tend to think of Jesus, at least I did for a very long time, we tend to think of Jesus as the one who represents God to us. The one who, when we look at him, we see so clearly who God is. And it's true. He's the exact imprint of God, Hebrews says, like a stamp of his image. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul writes. When we look at Christ on the cross, we clearly see who God is in his sacrificial chesed, his grace-giving love. This is all true. He does represent God to us. But we sometimes forget the other side of that, that God represents, or Jesus represents us to God. That's the role of the high priest, to stand in the gap. See, to go before God and represent the people and make sacrifices for the atonement of sin, Jesus isn't only the sacrifice, the lamb, he's also the high priest. A great high priest, he says, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is the one who goes before God the Father and represents us to him. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus reconciles us to God. If you are in Christ, brothers and sisters, when God sees you, he sees his Son. This is what Paul writes in the book of Colossians. Look what he does here. For in him, or in Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, Jesus, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, before God. Paul is saying that if we continue in this gospel life, we are presented before God as blameless and holy. What? Holy, perfect, complete. This is one of the astounding and surprising moments of the New Testament, one of the big points of the New Testament. After so much darkness, as you read through the Old Testament, so many heroes going down, so many people of faith losing faith, so much despair and brokenness over and over, Jesus arrives on the scene and provides a way to be holy. That is exactly where the author of Hebrews is going. You are presented as holy and blameless because Jesus is holy and blameless. He is our great high priest representing us to the Father. This is good news. If you remember back to last week talking about, Mike was talking about the commandment of do not bear false witness. And he was talking about how the idea is we can be sons of Satan or sons of God. Jesus was saying that language. We have been made sons by adoption, but our old father Satan keeps telling us lies. He keeps telling us things that may even have some truth in it. You've sinned. You've done this terrible thing. You don't deserve God's love. But we start to hear those lies, and they start to become who we are, our identity. He bears false witness against us, telling us how we failed, not with the idea that we would grow, but that we would feel defeated, that we would give up. He tries to get us, me, you, to fall for the lie that we aren't redeemable. He tries to tempt us to despair. God, however, in the person of Jesus, has entered the room. If this were a courtroom, like we were talking about with that commandment, don't bear false witness in court, Satan is bearing false witness against us. Christ has come in. He's not only changed the story, the testimony, but he has delivered us from the wages of our crime, of sin. That's what we mean when we sing the song, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And then it says in verse 2, one of the best verses ever, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Why does Jesus transform us so effectively? Because he has the unique position of being the true fulfillment of Israel's calling. He is, point number three, the Son of God. Now, maybe you've heard this language for a long time, and you just think it's one of those titles, right? It's a dangerous thing when we hear words and we get so familiar with them, but we don't really go into what they mean. It's dangerous because we can actually be thinking something different than what it means. But this is what it means. Over and over in the Old Testament, God refers to the people of Israel as his son. One such place is in Exodus 4:22. He's talking to Moses, and he's telling Moses to go to Egypt. And he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my son, my firstborn." He goes on to say, "If you don't let my son go, then I'm going to come after your sons, your firstborn son." So over and over, God refers to the people of Israel as his son. They're rebellious. They're wayward sons. But this is what we mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. This goes back to the language of Hebrews, as Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things Israel and Moses and Joshua were trying to do. But whereas the first Israel, God's son, broke the covenant and deserved God's wrath, when God beholds his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, he says in Matthew 3, just after he comes out of the water of baptism, God says, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is why, as I said earlier, when we sing and worship, it doesn't matter how lovely your voice is or even how nice your 12-string guitar is. That is a pretty nice 12-string guitar. It doesn't matter. The perfection of ourselves isn't what makes our worship acceptable. It's Jesus' perfection. Our lives are built on him. Okay, let's read the next verse in Hebrews, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Point number four, Jesus, the co-sufferer. When we say that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, this is what we mean. We mean that Jesus is with us in our suffering. The unrestrained withness of Jesus. He has solidarity with us in our pain. He suffers with us. You know, sometimes we hear these things that the culture says, or even Christians might say, not realizing it's nowhere in the Bible. Things like God only wants winners, or God, helps them who help themselves. The text actually says the opposite. It says in our weaknesses, Christ sympathizes with us. Not in our strengths. Not when we've won. Not when we're doing it all right. And sympathy here is not cool or detached pity, like looking from afar. God isn't sitting up in heaven, looking down, feeling sorry for you. Listen, if God were like that, he never would have given us the gift of who Jesus is, Emmanuel, God with us. Part of the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus comes into the suffering. He enters the story himself from within. So having a God that simply feels bad for you or sorry for you from afar is not good news. It's not the gospel. And it's completely contrary to the very concept of who Jesus is. Here's what Dane Ortlund says in his book, Gentle and Lowly. "In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering as his own. His heart is feelingly drawn into our distress. His human nature engages our troubles comprehensively. His is a love that cannot be held back when he sees his people in pain." When you are in pain, when you are in sorrow, when you are being tempted, Jesus' love is not held back from you. This is because he was tempted as we are, as it says in verse 15 there, in every way, yet without sin. This is the glory of the incarnation. The gospel is not that God looks at us from afar. The gospel is that God draws near to the brokenhearted. He draws near to those in pain. To us who are in the midst of brokenness on every side, In the midst of brokenness within, God draws near to us. And we see this so clearly in Jesus' life. You know, I've been reading a lot more about the preacher Charles Spurgeon, who lived in London and he's just very inspiring to me. But he contrasts Jesus with other heroes in the world, Alexander the Great in ancient Greece, the French general Napoleon Bonaparte, both of whom led very impressive military victories, campaigns, conquering. But he takes those two and he puts them next to Christ. See what he says. Spurgeon says, "Look at Alexander. He is a great conqueror, but what a pitiful creature he appears when the drunkard's bowl has maddened him. What a poor thing is Napoleon when seen in privacy. In his captivity, he was as petulant as a spoiled child. Consider the Lord Jesus, and it does not matter where you view him. In the wilderness, he is grandly victorious over temptation. In the crowd, he is greatly wise in answering those who would entrap him. Behold him in his agony in the garden. Was there ever such an agonizer? Behold him as the crucified. Did ever a cross hold such a sufferer? When Jesus is least, he is greatest. And when he is in the direst darkness, his brightness is best revealed. In death, he destroys death. In the grave, he bursts the sepulcher. See how great this man was. The field of his life is ample. Do not be slow to investigate it." Not be slow to investigate it. We're going to do that with one such moment. When he is in direst darkness, his brightness is best revealed. So think about what happened to the Israelites after they passed through the Red Sea. They wind up in the desert where they wander for 40 years. Well, where does Jesus go after he passes through the water of baptism? Where does he go? Into the wilderness, into the desert. And he's tempted after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In the desert, the serpent, the one who tempted Adam and Eve, is still present. He's still at work, speaking lies, tempting with sin. Jesus is also hungry, just like the Israelites were. And he's tempted by Satan, who tells him to make bread from the stones on the ground. Jesus could certainly have done this, but this would be to use his power for himself. He must instead trust his Father. And so Jesus refuses to obey the voice of the serpent. Jesus faces his human weakness with steady faith in God, quoting Scripture. In the desert, Israel became impatient and bored with God. They make their own fake God by melting gold and forming it into the statue of a calf. We heard about this last week. Again, they worship it and they say, like, "Oh, this is the thing that brought you out of Egypt." Well, Jesus also faces the human weakness to worship something other than God. Satan tells him, "Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." But Jesus passes this temptation too by repeating a verse from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus is kind of like a gunslinger with Scripture as well. I wonder how many of us would be quick to draw Deuteronomy to our defense. Now, if you're like me, you might hear these stories and think of Jesus as an angelic-faced, holy figure, untouched by the world. He sounds holy when he speaks to the devil's temptations. "No, Satan, I cannot listen to your lies. I'm much too holy to fall for your tricks." This caricature of Jesus doesn't hold up, though, to the Jesus we're reading about in Hebrews. If you really pay attention, and he's suffering with us, temptations. Jesus feels our weaknesses with us. So if you're quick to have that image of Jesus in your head, I want to help you with a separate image of Jesus. This is a place where art can help us. Now, I'm going to show you a piece painted by the Russian artist Ivan Kramskoy. Rick's going to take the lights down for us. It's called Christ in the Wilderness. As the lights come down, we should be able to see it well. It's difficult for me to overstate just how moving this painting is for me. If we're tempted to think of Jesus as an untouchable person filled with peace and happiness 24/7, we only need to be reminded by this painting. How does the painter portray Jesus' weakness? Look at his hands. You can almost see a posture of prayer here. But they also suggest something more. It's almost like Jesus is grasping onto his hands in his loneliness. He's just spent 40 days by himself in the desert. He has no one and nothing else to grasp. Look at his feet. Those at home probably can see it even better, but there are dirt under those fingernails, those toenails. These are not the feet of someone untouched by suffering. And finally, we see his face. This is the emotional focus of the painting. And we see in Jesus' eyes loneliness, exhaustion, and hunger. This is Jesus who suffers with us in temptation. What is he looking at in the painting? He's looking at rocks. Rocks that easily could be turned into bread. So Christ in the wilderness, see this picture and see how he sits in the midst of desolate wilderness, desperately hungry and remaining faithful. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Where the Israelites failed in the wilderness desert, where we often lose heart and fall away, Jesus succeeds in the wilderness. His great trials are his great victories. Hear these words from Paul David Tripp. Tripp says, "You see, we need more than sympathy and understanding. We need help. It is wonderful to know that we come to one who is tender-hearted, but it's even more wonderful to know that he withstood what defeats us. He resisted where we give in, and he succeeded in places where we regularly fail. His track record is without blemish. He faced what we face without any wrong in thought, word, or action. He did what we could not do so that we would have help in our time of need. Every time he resisted temptation, he resisted for us. Every victory over sin was accomplished for us. He conquered sin so that in his strength we would have the hope of conquering it too. His sympathy and his victory are to cause us to run to him in times of need." Verse 16, "Then let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Which brings us to our final point, point number 5, draw near to the throne of grace. Sympathy and his victory cause us to run to him. Over and over again, we are told to hold fast our confession. Continue to follow Jesus. Do not let your hearts be hard. How do we do that? We do that by drawing near to the throne, not just of power, not just of holiness, not just of my ways are higher than your ways, the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. It is there that we will receive grace and mercy. So think about where you're at. For many of us, when we are tempted, we feel like we have shame. I'm ashamed that I'm even tempted to do this bad thing. I know better than that. Why am I even feeling this temptation? There is a distinction here between sinning and temptation, right? Jesus did not sin, but he was tempted. This is the common experience of all of us. But what our enemy wants us to do is, as soon as we're tempted, he wants us to feel shame. He wants us to feel like, no, you shouldn't share that with anybody. They might not accept you anymore. They might think you're weird or you're messed up. We feel shame, and so we keep it to ourselves. These temptations, they grow in the dark. And without letting anyone else in on our struggle, we will fail. We do end up sinning. And then we definitely don't want to let others into our story, because our shame is so much worse. My friends, hiding your sins in the dark will not bring you the freedom that you crave. It will only bring you deeper slavery. We need to be quick to seek help, and we need a community that holds us up when we are weak. I'm here to say the church is that community. The body of Christ is that place. We are the ones who sympathize with each other, just as Christ sympathizes with us in our weakness. We sympathize with each other. When you are in pain, I, as your brother in Christ, am in pain. Our church, this room, is filled with people who felt tempted, who failed, who succumbed to sin, and who did it all over again. And then they let it go on and on and on while hiding it from those who were closest to them, and then finally bringing it into the light, finally receiving that grace that Jesus was longing to give them. This is the story of so many of us in this room. This is my story. You are not too far gone. The grace and mercy of Christ reaches deep into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We are the place where it is safe to be known, because in that knowing, Christ is present with us. Christ, the one who has been tempted in all ways, yet without sin, he bears with us in our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and with his wounds we are healed. Our church community is marked by Jesus' wounds that heal. And while the wilderness offers us a picture of Jesus resisting temptation, the cross offers us the horrifying, terrible, yet incredible view of Jesus taking on, bearing the weight, not just of our temptations, but of our sins. He took our sins into his body and bore them on the tree. And when our enemy tries to accuse us and shame us while he continues to try and hold us down, we behold Jesus on the cross. We see our wounded healer dying for us. We see that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been given new life in him. And so as we close, maybe you're new to this whole faith thing. Maybe you're just starting to think about and consider following Jesus. God's word is living and active, and it speaks. Let it speak in your life, but maybe just not let it stop with just you and the Bible. Get involved in community. Read the scripture with someone else. See the majesty of Jesus for who he is. He is for you. We all, regardless of how long we've been following Jesus, all of us need a place to be truly known and deeply loved. If you have secret temptations or secret sins that you feel shame about, that you're holding down, I urge you, be done with bearing those things alone. Confess your failures, your fears, the parts of your life where you desperately want to run and hide in shame. Step into the light of Christian community. Draw near the throne of grace together and find healing. And for us all, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Let's draw near together as we pray. Lord, I know so many in this room are going through things that they don't want anyone to know, or they've even tried to tell themselves lies to convince themselves that they're okay. I pray that by your grace, your light would shine in those dark places of our lives, those places where we feel defeated. And maybe it's not even that we keep it secret. Maybe we're ashamed because everyone has seen us. Maybe we've been given judgment by another. Maybe we ourselves have that voice in our head that continues to say, you're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not peaceful enough with your children. You're not thinking of others. Lord, I just pray that your grace would shine in all these places of our lives. That you who struggled with temptation, you now are before the throne of God. You are praying for us. You are sending your spirit to be with us. And we pray that as we sing in these next few moments, Lord, you would convict our hearts. Don't let us leave this place, or let this day go by without us responding to you, responding to the grace and the mercy that we have been shown. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.